Pretty tendency you've got to it. The sixth chapter of Isaiah's prophecies. The sixth chapter of Isaiah and the first five verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, this is often considered to be one of the most wonderful and inspiring passages in the entire Bible. Of course, it's not, I think, in chronological order. I think here we have Isaiah being called to being a prophet, but he doesn't put it at the beginning of his prophecy. We have five chapters of prophecy, and then Isaiah inserted it here. And the thing I think I'd like to focus on tonight is that it occurred in a bad year. When we read that first verse, we look at the kind of second clause. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. But before he saw the Lord, we're told about the death of King Uzziah. And King Uzziah was a good king. There were many bad kings of Judah. There were some good kings of Judah. King Uzziah was a good king. He made mistakes, no doubt about it. And he almost certainly died of leprosy. And according to tradition, Isaiah was a clerk in the royal court. And it might be here as a young man. King Uzziah, effectively, is his employer. He's quite possibly a man whom faithful Isaiah looked up to. While King Uzziah was on the throne, Judah was safe, because Judah would be faithful. But when a king dies, who knows how faithful the heir will be? So it was a year of real uncertainty. When a king is dying, various cliques and factions develop around the court. The heir will often start acting like a king, even while his father lives. And for someone like Isaiah, who found employment at the royal court, the death of the king and the prospect of the death of a king was a most unappealing situation. Now, it seems in the year that he died. Most interpret it to mean that Uzziah has died when the vision was received, but the text I don't think is that specific. He might be dying, or he might already be dead. But what we do know is that when Isaiah was at his most vulnerable, perhaps when he was at his most feeble, he was feeling down, feeling insecure, wondering about his prospects of employment, wondering about the stability of the nation, wondering about what would happen in the next reign. While all of that is going on through Isaiah's mind, he has this incredible and wonderful vision. I saw the Lord. So far he's been looking at King Uzziah. But now he's able to look beyond that. He's able to look beyond him and look at the King of Kings, indeed the King who was far greater than Uzziah. I saw the Lord. And this is an incredible spectacle, because very few people in the Old Testament, and indeed in the New, are able to behold God upon his throne. No man can see me and live, the Lord told Moses. Yet here, Isaiah is evidently given a special dispensation to behold something which was so beautiful it defied description. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Evidently, the throne room of God is depicted here as being inside a huge heavenly temple. And exalted in this temple is God himself. Now, Isaiah would have been familiar with the earthly temple. It would have been a building he beheld perhaps every day. Yet the earthly temple was surely only a shadow, a dim recollection of this heavenly temple in which God himself dwells. The train of his robe filled the temple. There is no getting away from the fact that he that sits here upon the throne entirely dominates the temple. One could not enter the temple without gazing solely upon him. We know that there are seraphim, this strange order of angels described from verse 2. But I think verse 1 makes it clear. It's the Lord himself who is the focus of Isaiah's attention. There he is, high and lifted up. And we get here the description of the seraphim. And they do not resemble human beings, it must be said. We know they have wings, but only two of which are for the purpose of flight. Two are for a face covering, two are for a covering of the feet, and two are for flying. Well, we understand why you might have wings to fly, great for transportation. But why would they have wings which cover the face and wings which cover the feet? Now, I cannot picture a seraph. If you ask me to draw one, I can't say with any degree of accuracy what I have produced is anything like a seraph. It might be that they have bodies which are clothed with a garment, and that the face and the feet are exposed. And therefore the wings are shielding the exposed parts of the seraph's body from what? From the incredible radiance and the glory radiating from the throne of God. Such is the majesty and the splendour of God that even the seraphim who dwell in the throne room of heaven cannot bear to gaze upon it for long. And therefore they must shield themselves from the glory. It might also be, it is a mark of respect. This idea of a covering, a respectful covering of the feet, a respectful covering of the face, as it were, is in fact part of worship. Strange creatures, I have no doubt. And yet Isaiah did record what they were saying. And they cry out to each other. We're not told how many there are. There might have been half a dozen. There might have been 12 million. I do not know. But they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And we have here a rare glimpse into heavenly worship. And notice that when the angels worship God in heaven, they're not singing about themselves. They're not singing about how they feel. They're singing about the Lord. They're describing his character. They're describing his attributes. And the primary attribute upon which they focus is the very holiness of God. He is entirely pure. He is entirely righteous. Holy, holy, holy. Some commentators consider the triple use of the word holy to perhaps have a Trinitarian connotation. I do not know. So the first part of their song, I think we can understand. They're beholding the majesty and the purity and the righteousness of God. And about that do they sing. But what about the second part? The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, if you'd never been outside your house, but you had read the first five chapters of Isaiah, you might question that statement. If you've read the first five chapters of Isaiah, and you've done a bit of living in the world, you would definitely question that statement. How is the whole earth full of his glory? Well, in one respect, the earth is full of his glory, because the earth was made by God. We can behold its beauty, its technicality, its wonder. Look at creation. It might be referring to that. It might be referring to the fact that the glory of God, though it may not be seen, is still here. Now, there's only a few of us here tonight. But might the glory of God be here in this meeting? We can't see it. The only light, as far as I can tell, is coming from those electric light bulbs overhead. But it might be that the glory of God cannot be beheld by sinful men. Isaiah here, of course, is the exception. Alternatively, and this is the interpretation I'm inclined to go with, this scene, although it is taking part in the natural life of Isaiah the prophet, is outside of time and history. God inhabits eternity. He's not subject to the clock. He is not subject to our calendar, to the sun moving around and the planets orbiting it. And maybe when God, who is outside of time and space, past, present and future, can all be seen simultaneously, and the seraphim here are beholding a time which to us is a future event, when the glory of the Lord will cover the earth, when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In one respect, the whole earth is full of his glory today because of the church. Unto him be glory in the church, both now and evermore. In our meeting tonight, would to God we give him the glory. And there are churches all over the world, some meeting in large buildings or cathedrals, some meeting in houses, some meeting in secret, some meeting openly, but all of them are there for his glory. We are here tonight for his glory. And might it be that the seraphim, all those earthly years ago, beheld even the glory which God was receiving from this poor place tonight. So in closing, what would I say? Number one, it's often through the times of pain and trial that we come closest to seeing the Lord. Number two, the glory and beauty and majesty of God are so great that even the angels of heaven can barely stand it. How much more we? But one day we shall. Thirdly, we have here an example of worship, focusing upon the holiness of God, as well as the power of God, the Lord Almighty. And fourthly, the day is coming when the whole earth really will be full of his glory, visibly invisibly. Amen.